We are going to read from the Word of God. We're going to read Exodus 33, 17 through 23, and it should be on the screen behind me. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Tiffany. It's great seeing everyone here this morning. So we are in week 5 already of our series, studying through the book of Hebrews. So we're trying to take it a verse at a time and work through this glorious book. And we're going to be about 23 weeks total before we get done with it. But where we've come so far is the author of Hebrews has been focusing on this idea of how great Jesus really is. And so our series title we have behind me there is that we're holding fast to the greatness of Christ. And so the last 4 weeks that we've studied this book, the author has taken these different types of theological ideas and he's used them to show how great Jesus truly is. And so we saw that Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament and all of the prophets that came before him because he is in fact himself, his own identity is God in the flesh. And then we saw that Jesus is greater than angels, which means that Jesus is better than all other beings ever created, including the spiritual beings of angels. Angels, despite all their power, Jesus has more power. And then we saw that Jesus is greater than all other humans, that Jesus is in some ways the new Adam. He is the last Adam. When Adam sinned, and then through Adam, all humanity sinned, Jesus came as the better and more perfect and more complete human to undo all the death that came around because of Adam's sin. And then last week, Matt did a great job preaching through this passage where we saw that Jesus is even greater than suffering. And the reason we know he's greater than suffering is because he suffered on our behalf so that he could bring us into glory. That's the phrase that the author uses, that his suffering was our path into salvation. And so all of those things, the reason the author has been talking about how great Jesus is he has one application he wants us all to take away from this book, and that is that we should hold fast to our faith. That's the series title, Holding Fast to the Greatness of Jesus. And we see that the easiest way it is to hold fast to our faith is when we understand how great Jesus truly is. And so the last 4 weeks have been laying the groundwork for how great is Jesus. This week we're continuing that theme of how great Jesus is. We're going to talk about Jesus being greater than even Moses, who was the greatest Hebrew of all time. And so, but the image that the author wants us to have in our minds is that because Jesus is so great, we should cling to our faith. You know, all the pressure of the world comes around and we have these doubts and temptations to think that maybe if we let go of Jesus and go after something else, our life will go better. But in the middle of those temptations, the author says, no, you need to hold fast to the greatness of Jesus. And so if you've been around here for a while, you know I like to reference movies that no one's ever seen before. So Master and Commander was an awesome Russell Crowe movie, which saying awesome Russell Crowe movie is redundant because it's just an awesome movie. But we have a picture from Master and Commander of this old grizzled sailor that has, it's actually, this is a traditional sailor's tattoo. They would tattoo hold fast on their knuckles. And the idea was that when you're hanging on to the rigging, when all the storms come up in the high seas, that if you hold fast to your job, you're going to make it through the storm okay. And so that image we have of this old grizzled sailor with hold fast on his knuckles, that's the image I want us to have in our minds as we study through this passage of Hebrews, the importance of holding fast. Even when the storms of life come, when the ship gets tossed out in the middle of the ocean, we know that if we hold fast to Jesus, we're going to be okay. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and for the fact that it is so clearly revealed to us in the pages of your scriptures. And I pray that now as we open these passages and we look at what it reveals about your character, that we would be just stand amazed of your glory, that we would see the goodness of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and that through all those things, our hard hearts would be softened and we would be transformed by who you are and all of your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 3. So if you want to turn in there in your Bibles, Hebrews 3, we're just going to do the first six verses. And if you don't have a Bible, the table Bibles, it's on page 1006. And I'm trying to figure out if there's ever been a time that it felt more dead in here than right now. And I'm not sure that it has. So if anyone gets excited about something, let me know, because we're all pretty lackadaisical in here. But we're studying the Word of God together, so there's nothing to be bored about, right? Now, yeah, there we go. There's some feedback. Man, we're just too white sometimes, and we all keep quiet during church. Amen. There we go. Yeah. Gosh. Keep moving. All right, so Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 is where we're going to start. It says, therefore, holy brothers, so therefore, in light of last week, in light of what Matt preached to us about Jesus being greater than suffering and the glory of Jesus, he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So Moses is going to be the main character that's contrasted with Jesus this morning. But what he's setting up here in these first two verses is saying, if we understand our identity, if we understand who we are in our nature, and we understand who Jesus is, who Jesus' identity is, if we understand those two things, then it leads to a very natural application for us. Okay, so our identity in light of Jesus' identity changes how we live. So let's start off with our identity. What he says about us is three things. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Okay, that first concept is holiness. He's writing to a Christian audience saying that if you have put your faith in Jesus, your identity at your soul level, your heart level, is one of holiness. This is what Matt mentioned last week. He kept using that phrase, positional righteousness, which is such an important concept. It says that even though in this life we may struggle with sin, positionally, where we stand before God is one of complete holiness and sanctification and righteousness. Okay, because Jesus' blood has paid the penalty for our sins, we are completely holy before Jesus. Even though we struggle with sin, we are completely holy. And it's so important to understand that as our identity, because a lot of times when we talk about us being wretched sinners, which in one sense we are, we hit that theme so much that we neglect the fact that because of Christ's sacrifice, we are completely righteous before him. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's calling out that identity, saying that if you are in Christ, you are completely holy. You're completely righteous in Christ. So Martin Luther used this Latin expression that we are simul justus et peccator, which just means that we are simultaneously justified and still sinners. So because we live in this fallen world and we still struggle this side of heaven, we will always have sin that clings to us, but positionally, where we stand before God is one of complete holiness and righteousness. That's such an important thing for our identity as we go forward. And if that's true, again, we've used this phrase before, if that's true for each of us, then it's true for all of us. So if I stand before God in holiness positionally, if I am righteous before God because of Jesus, that means everyone else in our fellowship who has put their faith in Jesus has that same identity. That's why he says, holy brothers. Now, in Greek, when you use the word brothers, it means brothers and sisters. So he's writing to this Christian community saying, you are holy in Christ and you are siblings in Christ. Okay, last week, that passage was so beautiful, and one of the themes that came out of there was that because Jesus died for us, he has made us his sibling. Okay, Jesus is our spiritual big brother. That's such an amazing concept, that because the way we are connected to God the Father is through Jesus, our brother. And if we are connected to Jesus, our brother, that means that everyone who has their faith in Jesus, we are all siblings in Christ, which means that just as God is not ashamed to call us his children, we cannot be ashamed to call each other our siblings. Now, it's a lot easier to say, yeah, God views me as lovely than it is to say God views all these other people I have problems with as lovely. But what this passage is saying is that if we're all brothers in Christ, this communal idea, this corporate identity, the fact that we together stand before him as brothers and sisters, it means we are stuck with each other. So no matter how annoying I might get or how much I might get on your nerves or make you mad, all of those things, we are still one in Christ because we are together brothers and sisters in Christ. That is our identity, which means that no matter how embarrassed we might get of one another, we still have to love each other. When the New Testament talks about loving the church, it always says that we love each other as a way of being on mission. When we love each other really well, the world sees that and they say, I want to be a part of a community that loves each other so well. So if you disagree with someone in their political position, or you don't like the way they read a certain passage of the Bible, or you just find their personality aggravating, all of those things have to be put aside. And we say that if we are one in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what our identity is in him. We should not be ashamed of each other. And then the last thing he says about our identity, he says that we share in a heavenly calling. Okay, he's referencing this idea that our citizenship is in heaven. That even though we live here on earth and we have affiliations with other nations here on earth, our ultimately most significant affiliation is going to be the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, our most secure identity lies with Christ in heaven. And so that's a really important for this audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to, because they were experiencing persecution from the state. So the government was getting ready to start martyring people. And he's saying, even though your government is killing you, remember that your citizenship actually lies in another kingdom. You belong to the kingdom of Christ, not the kingdom of man. And this application is really important for people on two ends of things. If you're being persecuted by the state, it is encouraging to be reminded that your citizenship lies in heaven. Okay, but if you are in bed with the state, if you have too much of your identity wrapped up in your national identity, this passage needs to be a rebuttal, needs to be a reminder that even though we're citizens of this kingdom, our ultimate citizenship lies in heaven. Our heavenly calling is so much more significant than anything else, any other affiliation we might have here on earth. And so, again, the author of Hebrews is calling these things out of us. He's admonishing us, saying, this is who you are. You are holy, you are siblings in Christ, and you belong to a heavenly calling. And I love the encouragement that comes from this passage. I think way too often we neglect our identities and we neglect the important role that encouragement plays in each of our faith. Sometimes we're really good at pointing out problems and pointing out mistakes and pointing out shortcomings, and we're not as good as calling out the good things in our identity that God has put there. One of the pastors that I grew up with, whenever he would see you in the hallway or something, he would say, hey there, mighty man of God. And that was just his little phrase. If you're a man, if you're a woman, he would say, mighty woman of God. But that little tagline was calling out an identity from within you. And instead of saying, hey there, person who struggles with this disorder, or hey there, person who has this really big anger problem, or he says, hey there, mighty man of God. And even if you're not feeling that, having that those words spoken over you help shape your identity. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's speaking these words over us, saying, you are in Christ, you are holy, you are siblings, and you have a heavenly calling. And we need that kind of encouragement more in our lives. We need to be a community that builds one another up by pointing us to the identity we have in Christ. And when we see our identity in Christ, it helps us to understand the identity that Jesus has and who he is. It says that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay, Jesus is the apostle and high priest. Now, it's weird to hear the word apostle attached to Jesus, because normally we use the word apostle describing Jesus' followers. We say, you know, there's the 12 apostles, or Paul was an apostle. But the word apostle means sent one. So in the sense that the author here is trying to say is he's comparing Jesus with Moses. And he's saying just as Jesus was sent from God with the burning bush to Pharaoh, to the people of God, so too Jesus was sent from God in heaven to earth to accomplish his mission. And the other description he says is that Jesus is the apostle and high priest. Now, the priest's role is to represent the people to God. It's taking that same track, only it's going the other direction. So just in the same way that Moses represented the people to God when he went up on Mount Sinai, Jesus, as our perfect high priest, represents us to God. And that's the amazing thing about the identity of Jesus, is he can travel that path both directions, because like we talked about last week, he is truly God and truly man. The last week's passage points out that the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was completely and truly a human. He had all the same human tendencies and issues that we have on earth, except for sin. He was a completely sinless man, but he was completely a man. That's why he can represent us to God. But at the same time, he is fully, truly, and completely, entirely God. That's why he can come from heaven and represent God to mankind. And so if you picture a table where there's a negotiation going on, where there's like the mediator in the middle, and then on each side, there's the two different parties that are in the middle of some kind of dispute. The nature of Jesus, his identity as our brother, as Jesus as our big brother, but also as our king, means that he can sit on both sides of that table. He represents God and all of God's holiness and justice to mankind as sinners, but he also represents mankind as sinners to a completely holy God because he died in our place. Yeah, that's this amazing fact about Jesus' identity. One of the things we're doing this Lent season is we're encouraging everyone to go through this devotional by John Piper. And in talking about this very issue, John Piper says, "If God were not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice." God's justice is seen in the fact that Jesus had to die for our sin on the cross. But God's love and his mercy and his grace is seen in the fact that Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why we're cross-centered people. Our faith hinges on the fact that Jesus died in our place. And so we have our identity. We're holy brothers and sisters with a heavenly calling. We have Jesus' identity. He's our apostle and high priest. And in light of those two things, what are we called to do? The only thing it says for us to do in this passage is we are to consider Jesus. Okay? In some ways, that's the shortest definition of what it means to live the Christian life, is to consider Jesus. Now, when we use the word consider, we think of like, have you tried this option? Maybe you should consider going on a gluten-free diet, or maybe you should consider cheering for a different sports team that doesn't lose all the time. We use consider in that kind of light. But what the Bible is saying when it says consider, it means to focus intently on something, to give it your continuous observation and regard, to apply your mind to it diligently, and to fix your attention in such a way that the significance of the thing is learned. It doesn't mean look at it in passing. It means to put all of your effort into studying and understanding and comprehending the beauty of the thing that you are considering. So the goal of the Christian life is to consider Jesus. Because he has made you his son or daughter, you respond to that salvation by considering Jesus, by focusing deeply on Jesus. And it says that this Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That word confession means a creed or a set of beliefs. It's saying that this early church had an understanding of who Jesus really was, and they're saying, you need to consider that Jesus. Focus intently on the real Jesus. We live in this crazy age where everyone is trying to remake Jesus in our own image. We want him to be our political savior or our social justice hero or all these different things where we twist the image of Jesus into a very narrow view of what he really was. But we consider the Jesus of our confession. We consider the real Jesus. We focus intently on who he is in all of his glory. And if we're going to do that, that requires some effort. Now, as soon as you use the word effort, as humans, we always think, I need to do something to earn God's love. And that's not what this is saying. Considering is not an effort in that sense. It's not earning anything from God. Considering is the intentional activity of our lives where we focus our attention and our desires and our affections and all things on Jesus. That's why the spiritual disciplines are so important. That's why we need to spend time in the Word, because that's how we consider Jesus, is by studying the Bible. When we pray, when we meditate on his truths, that is our way of our hearts considering Jesus. This Lent devotion that we're doing as the 40 days leading up to Easter, the reason that's important is because by doing the hard work of fasting, of giving up something for Jesus, it's how your heart considers him. We encourage everyone in our church to be involved in a discipleship collective, whether it's a missional community, a men's group, or a women's group. And in those groups, we ask each other these three questions. We say, what are you learning from God's word? Okay, how is your mind considering Jesus? Then we say, how are your hearts repenting of your sin and stirring your affections for Jesus? How is your heart considering Jesus? And then your hands, what are you doing to serve the world in the name of Jesus? How are you loving people who are far from Jesus so that as you work for his kingdom, you can consider him in all of his glory? Those types of efforts are not ways of earning God's love. They are responses to the fact that God has loved us so much. And so I think the reason that we fail to hold fast to our faith, I think that the sailor with the knuckles, the reason we let go of our faith sometimes or are tempted to let go of our faith is because we haven't adequately considered Jesus. Okay, we get this identity question wrong. We think that we are greater than we really are, or we think that Jesus is less than all that his greatness truly is. And so the way that we hold fast to our faith, Think about it this way, is we rest most securely in our identity when we focus most intently on Jesus' identity. Okay, we rest most securely in our identity in Christ when we focus most intently on Jesus' identity, who he is as our spiritual big brother, but also as our Savior. So that's what the rest of this passage is about, is what does it mean to rest in our identity while we focus on Jesus' identity. And the first thing we see is that the identity of Jesus is the greatest person being in the history of the universe. Jesus is ultimately the greatest being in the universe. Verse 3 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So Moses, like I mentioned a little bit ago, in the Jewish mindset, was the greatest person of all time. No human would ever achieve the level of greatness that Moses had. But when these Jewish Christians in the first century are tempted to let go of their faith, when they're tempted to not hold fast, what they're seeing as an alternative is saying, what if we just put Jesus down to the same level as Moses? What if we just say that Jesus had a really good connection with God, or that maybe that Jesus was just a really good teacher? Doesn't that sound kind of familiar, like what we're trying to do today is we're saying Jesus is just one of those things? But we see this passage in Numbers 12 that says that God is rebuking Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, for trying to take the authority away from Moses. And God says that Moses says, "Hear my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord. Blah, let me try this again. I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house." That's the same phrase the author of Hebrews just used. Faithful in all of God's house. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, for he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the Bible does elevate Moses and say, in many ways, Moses was one of the greatest humans that ever lived. But then that passage that Tiffany read a little bit ago from Exodus, where Moses asks to see the glory of God, we see the difference there between Jesus and Moses. Okay, because it says that in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is worthy of far more glory than Moses ever would be. If you flip back one page to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The reason that Jesus deserves more glory than Moses does is because Jesus is, in fact, God. At his very identity, he is divine. He is the only Son of God, a full member of the Trinity. And so here, we're talking about glory. Okay, so glory is something that radiates from the one who has it. Okay, glory leaves an impression behind it, and it brings praise and honor. In the Old Testament, it is the manifestation of God's person and his glorious revelation of himself. Okay, so the image that, if you get a dictionary's definition of what glory is in the Bible, it says that glory is the luminous manifestation of God's power and presence in the Bible. So the glory of God emanates from him to the people he is revealing himself to. So that's why Moses has to ask to see God's glory, because the glory of God comes from his nature and his identity to the people he's revealing himself to. So think of like an engagement ring. Like when a woman gets engaged, it's amazing how many other women in the room are flocked to it naturally. Like they're just drawn to the thing, like one of those bug lamps that draws bugs in. You know, like there's it's a terrible, that's not a very honoring illustration to wedding rings or marriage. But women are just drawn to that because of the glory of the ring. Okay, because that ring exudes glory. Okay, in the same way, I mean, rip on guys a little bit. Guys are drawn to a new sports car. Right, someone gets a new car and we're like, oh, you can sit in that and go really, really fast. That's awesome. And we're drawn to it in the same way that bugs are drawn to one of those lights. And the thing about a sports car or a ring is that it has some intrinsic glory to it. And when we see the glory of that thing, we're drawn to it because we recognize it for what it is. And in the same way, Jesus is worthy of far more glory than any other human, because like chapter 1, verse 3 said, Jesus is at his very nature the exact imprint of God. Jesus carries with himself all the identity of God, all the luminous glory of God emanates from him because he is the fullness of God. And that's what it means for Jesus to have all the glory. And so if that's the case, then that means Jesus and Moses are on completely different levels. Jesus is not just a good teacher or a righteous man. He is the source of all truth. He is the source of all righteousness. And in the first century, that's an incredibly offensive idea, to tell a Jewish audience that Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses. But in the 21st century, that's just as offensive of an idea. If we say that Jesus is greater than all other humans ever because he is the God who created them. If you say Jesus is just a really good teacher, that's going to make you very accepted in society right now. If you say Jesus is the only path to heaven because he's the only Savior, that is not a popular idea in the 21st century, just as it wasn't a popular idea in the first century. And because it's so unpopular, that's one of the reasons we fail to hold fast. Okay, we don't rest secure in our identity because we don't focus intently on Jesus' identity. We don't really consider the fact that Jesus has all the glory of God because he is in himself divine. He is actually God. And so if we look at all the temptations we have as Americans, there's so many different versions of Christianity that in fact aren't Christian at all. Because if you take, I'm trying to figure out how to say this the best. If your worldview, if Jesus is not essential to your worldview, then it is not a Christian way of understanding reality. So if the reason you cling to Jesus is so he can give you political power, then you have misplaced the sovereign king of the universe with a political pundit. Okay, if the reason you cling to Jesus is so you can feel good about yourself and you can have good self-esteem, you've replaced the sovereign king of the universe with something that a good therapist could do. Okay, if Joel Osteen and Oprah can give you the same thing, then it's probably not really the gospel you're hearing. And that's true not just with the prosperity gospel, it's with any version of Christianity that we twist where Jesus no longer becomes essential. If how you view the world, if Jesus is not at the very center of that, then it means you don't really have a Christian understanding of what it means for him to deserve all the glory, for him to be greater than all other beings. And one of the reasons we know he's greater is because verse 4 says that every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And what he's mentioned creation now 3 different times in the book of Hebrews. And every time he mentions creation, he's saying Jesus is the one who created. And if Jesus created the whole universe, then we know that he has the right to rule the universe because he's powerful over all of it. But here he's saying if Jesus created the whole house, if he created the whole universe, then he has more glory than the house itself. Okay, Jesus, as the creator of all things, is due more glory than anything else. Okay, Jesus, as creator, deserves more glory. And so when we consider Jesus and his identity, that helps us hold fast in light of our identity of being his servant. So where this passage wraps up then, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant." Okay, so he's not in any way denigrating Moses here. He's saying that Moses he fulfilled his role excellently. Okay, he was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. That's that same expression from Numbers we read a little bit ago. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast, and hold fast phrase, our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the reason that Jesus is greater than Moses is because, okay, the way Jesus is similar to Moses is they were both faithful. Okay, so being faithful means that you're staying true to your role and you're staying true to your identity. You're doing what you're supposed to do. So Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant because Moses did what he was supposed to do. He was a servant in God's house. The reason Jesus deserves more glory than Moses or more glory than any other teacher or good person who's ever lived is because Jesus was faithful in his role, but his role is not a servant in a house. His role is the son over the house. Okay, so the reason that they're different deserving amounts of glory is because Jesus deserves all the glory as the son, where Moses only deserves a tiny piece of glory as a servant in the house. So a servant was like a steward, someone who would manage the household for their master. But the son was the one who could actually inherit the whole household. The son actually had authority over the house, not just authority in the house. That's the difference between Moses and Jesus. And so then when he says at the end of in the middle of verse 6 that we are the house of God, what he's saying is that as the people of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ who have been redeemed by Jesus, we are now part of this structure that God is building. You know, in Matthew it says that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Jesus has a completely different role in life than the rest of us because we can't build God's kingdom. Okay, we are not on a mission for ourselves. Our name, Missio Dei, means the mission of God, because God is the one on a mission. God is the one building his kingdom. God is the one saving and redeeming his church. As his people, we are invited in to be a part of that house. Okay, the most glory that we can have is a servant in the house. We will never achieve the glory of a son over the house, because that role is reserved for Jesus alone. We need to be secure in our identity by considering and focusing intently on Jesus and his identity over the house. And so if that's true, that means that worshiping Moses won't get us anything. Okay, if you were a first century Jew tempted to worship Moses, he's saying, Moses is only a servant. You gotta set your sights higher and worship the actual son. Okay, the same is true with theologies that either venerate icons or pray to saints or pray to Mary, all those kinds of things. Those people may have been faithful servants in the house, but they were at the best they could be was still a servant in the house. All of our prayers and our affections and our desires need to be directed to the son who is over the entire house. Now, if you're here from a Protestant background and you think, I'm not tempted to pray to saints or to venerate icons, we do it in a lot more flashy way. We go after the latest celebrity preacher, you know, the latest rock worship band. You know, we make jokes about Tim Keller all the time, but we've elevated him to this saint status where we in some ways venerate him just like our Orthodox brothers and sisters would venerate an icon. And so that faithfulness in the house is the best that we can achieve. We should never tempt, and here's the deal. Our two temptations with this idea of glory is we're tempted to either grab glory for ourselves. We want to think that we have more authority than we really do. Or we're tempted to give glory to someone else, someone who is also a servant in the house. You know, someone like Tim Keller or someone like the Pope or whatever our theological bent carries us. But the thing we need to realize is that the best they can be is a servant in the house. They will never achieve the glory of the Son over the house. And when we talk about knowing our role and knowing our identity, it feels a little bit to our postmodern mind like we're stamping people down. We're saying, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't have too much self-esteem. You know, got to always kind of feel bad about yourself, and that's what it means to not try to take too much glory for yourself. That's not what we're saying at all. Remember, we started by talking about our identities being the holy ones of God, brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by him. But and even if you talk about glory, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 10, it says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God deserves all of the glory. And out of his love for us, he is bringing us into a slice of that glory ourselves. The fullness of joy that we will ever experience is when we get to experience the glory of heaven and the deepest relationship with God that we will ever have because our sin has been completely removed. Okay, so we get to participate in the glory of God. We get to partake of that glory. It's not removing your identity. It's understanding your identity is a partaker of the glory of God. It's not the glory doesn't emanate from you like it does from Jesus. And this idea of not getting glory, again, it's really hard for us in a world that makes so much of us as individuals. Like with the Olympics going on, Matt mentioned last week that we like to glorify those Olympians. We think that they are bringing glory to themselves and to their country. And one of the interviews I saw this week was with Michaela Schifrin, I think her name is. She's a skier. And I don't know anything about skiing. I'm like most Americans that I forget that it even exists for 4 years. And then I'm like, oh yeah, the Olympics, skiing. All right, go America. Here we go. But this skier is apparently one of the best in the world. And so she put this pressure on herself to say she wanted to win 5 gold medals this year. And what the interviewer was saying was that the only thing standing between her and accomplishing that goal was the fact that she has anxiety attacks before she goes down the hill now because she's put so much pressure on herself. She wants to claim that glory for herself so much that it's literally crushing her. And you know, it's almost as if a human is not meant to carry that much weight of glory, to use the C.S. Lewis expression. And so if that's the result of trying to take glory for ourselves, is that we are crushed under the weight of it. The good news of this passage is that if we focus on our identity, we see that our glory will come by being connected to Jesus. By enduring, by holding fast to our faith so we can experience the fullness of glory that Jesus has for his people. If you finish that verse again, at the end of verse 6, it says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So he's saying that the people of God are the house of God if they hold fast to their confidence and hope in him. Now that word, if they hold fast, that raises all kinds of theological questions about, you know, can Christians lose their salvation? You know, I've mentioned before that we're part of this Reformed tradition, and one of the tenets of Reformed theology is that it's called the perseverance of the saints. It means that if you are a Christian, you will remain a Christian your entire life. You cannot lose your salvation. But one of the commentators I was reading this week, F.F. Bruce, says that the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary a companion teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. So holding your faith, like the perseverance of the saints is the Bible teaching that you cannot lose your salvation. But the companion teaching is that the people who are saved are the ones who persevere to the end. So that's kind of saying it's two sides of the same coin. So then that leaves us with this question of, can Christians lose their salvation? Because it says here, if indeed we hold fast to our faith. And so the author of Hebrews is worried that some of his audience is not going to hold fast to their faith. So that leaves, this section leaves unanswered the question of, if someone fails to hold fast, what does that mean? Were they not a Christian before, or what was that? And that's coming in chapter 6, so we're going to leave that one aside for a little bit. The thing I want to again remind us, this came up a few weeks ago, and I want to do the same reminder here. As we study through Hebrews, let's wrestle with what the text actually says. Let's not bring our theological ideas onto it. Let's get our theology from the passage and what the passage teaches. And that question of, can you lose your salvation or not, is an important one. But here, what he's trying to say, he's trying to encourage his audience by saying, if you hold fast, if you're like that grizzled sailor who holds on to the mast, if you hold fast, you will endure all the storms of life because you're holding fast to Jesus. Okay, and the way we hold fast is we rest securely in our identity by focusing intently on Jesus and his identity. We consider Jesus. And this considering Jesus is something that we do together. If you skip ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, the only other place this word consider shows up in the book of Hebrews, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." The same concept of holding fast. "For he who promised is faithful." The God who has called us is faithful. "And let us consider," let us focus intently on how we can stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we consider Jesus best when we consider Jesus together. The way that we hold fast to our faith is by focusing intently on Jesus and his identity. And that focus will always come best within the context of community. The reason we go to our discussions at these tables is we want to spend some time considering Jesus with the 6 to 8 people at your table. This is a corporate function. We do these things together considering Jesus. And then in the midst of that, he says, "He who promised is faithful." So this question of whether I can lose my salvation or not, we're talking there about the fickleness of myself. But what this passage is drawing us attention to is the fact that Jesus is faithful. So 2 Timothy 2 says that this saying is trustworthy. "For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And in the middle of all that question about whether or not we can lose our salvation or what it means to hold fast, I want to hold fast to this truth. That even in my own unfaithfulness, even when I'm tempted to stray from Jesus and not hold fast to my faith, I have this promise that he will be the one to hold me fast. We're going to sing that song in a little bit, and it's this beautiful concept that even when we are faithless, God will remain faithful. That's the difference between my identity and Jesus' identity. I have a fickle heart that is prone to wander. Jesus is completely faithful, and his faithfulness never ends, even in the middle of my struggle to hold fast. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word this morning and the fact that we can rest in your faithfulness. God, I pray that we would not strive for more glory than we're called to have as humans, but we would instead be faithful servants who give you all the glory in our lives. I pray that as we go to our discussion tables now, that you would be with us in a special way, that we would build each other up in love, that we would consider you together in a very encouraging and uplifting way, so that our hearts leave here more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you are worshiping with us. One of the things we do that's a little bit different is we spend the next 10 minutes or so after a sermon considering Jesus together in our tables. As a little aside before I go into that, one of the churches we support three different churches financially that are getting started in other parts of the country. One of the churches, a little factoid, is in Seattle, and it's called Sedaris, which Sedaris is Latin for consider, because of these very verses, considering Jesus. So now you know two words of Latin, Missio Dei, or three words, Missio Dei and Sedaris. So the three questions we're going to consider at our tables is, what are some practical things you can do to consider Jesus this coming week, and how would the community of our church help each other with that? So we talked about the Lent devotional or studying your Bible. What are some things you can do to consider Jesus? Then are you more tempted to give glory to other servants in the house or to try to grab glory for yourself? As I said, the two temptations. We can worship other people and give other people a pedestal they don't deserve, or we can try to grab that glory for ourselves. Which one of those do you struggle with more? And then lastly, what aspects of Jesus' identity are you most in need of focusing on? So if we rest securely in our identity, when we focus intently on his identity, what about his identity from this passage stands out to you that you're in need of having more of that? So we'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll transition into communion. Thanks.
We're going to move now into the time of our service where we come before the Lord's table here to partake of the bread and the cup. And if you're here as a visitor, let me just explain how this works here at Missio Dei. We're going to have three songs, and during that time, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come up to the table and take of the bread and take of the cup. You can actually take them back to your table to consume on your own when you feel led. You know, this whole idea of holding fast is so critical for us as followers of Jesus. It's something that people in the Old Testament, the Israelites of old in Moses' day and beyond, would go through certain rituals and rhythms in their life and their day-to-day existence in order to hold fast to their confidence, to be reminded of who they are in Christ or in God and in Yahweh in their day. And then for us as Christians today, to be reminded of who we are as believers, as followers of Jesus. It involved things like reciting prayers that they would point to in Deuteronomy 6, a prayer called the Shema. They would say that morning and at noontime and in the evening. And then the Lord's Prayer became also another popular and common thing to recite for Christians in the early church. And then also as you go throughout church history, you find these other examples of things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which Christians would use to remind themselves of who they are, to hold fast to their confidence. And this morning, we are going to do something that we do every week, but it is also intended to remind us of who we are. It's this common loaf that we all partake of, this common cup that we all drink of, that we find our community in, that we all point to the same Savior, Jesus Christ, and that reminds us as well of our confidence. He himself is our confidence and our hope that helps us hold fast till the end, to persevere all of our days. So I'd like to invite you to stand with me right now and use this time to consider that fact that we are all partaking of the same loaf, that we are all drawing from the same source of hope and strength that draws us together and unites us together in him, and that together through this kind of an act, we can persevere too as we remember the source of our confidence and the source of our strength as we live out our days.